Well, there's sort of just a basic rule of thumb when it comes to preaching. When you're divvying up passages, you don't want a passage with a lot of names in it. And I was joking with Patrick last week as we're marching our way through Philippians that I think Dave divided it up and then planned his vacation accordingly. Because I ended up with a passage with a lot of names in it. And you know, it's interesting, and I spent a lot of time this week just kind of working through this and preparing it for you. And I think the first thing that I want you to hear, again, we're in Philippians, so if you want to turn back to your bulletin and look at that little passage in Philippians 2, 19 to 13, one of the first things that comes to mind is that you have to recognize that even though the book of Philippians is in the Bible, it really was a letter that Paul wrote. And the chunk that we're looking at today feels like a letter, because that's exactly what it was. You know, and letters, you know, before Skypes and tweets and emails and all that kind of stuff, people actually wrote letters to let you know what was going on. You know, like, remember, hello, mother, hello, father, here I am at Camp Granada, right? I mean, that's kind of what this is. This is a little bit of an update. It's like a missionary letter. And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to answer two questions that I think are kind of like natural questions as you read this passage. The first is what? Like, what is Paul talking about here? What is the point? And the second is, so what? So what does this have to do with us? What does this first century letter to a group of Philippians have to do with us today? Let's tackle the what first. I don't usually include this in my sermons. I don't usually include the background stuff trying to explain in kind of personal details, but I feel like I need to do this because this week, candidly, for me, as I kept reading this passage over again, I found myself wondering, what is he talking about? So let me just give you what I think is happening in this letter. Paul is writing this letter from prison. Probably the one that would, when he the imprisonment when he was in Rome that we have listed in Acts 28. But he wasn't in a dungeon, you know, like you might be picturing a prison. He was probably in a rented house under guard where he was allowed to receive visitors and gifts. It was a serious backdrop because he was awaiting trial that could lead to his ultimate execution, but maybe not as somber as you would picture when I say Paul was in prison, because here he was, like I said, in a rented house in Rome with visitors and guests. And that explains the two names that you see here, the names of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy was more likely with Paul in Rome. He traveled with him there. He was a travel companion. We know from other letters in the New Testament that he was a young protege of Paul's and one of Paul's leaders. But he more than likely on this journey had traveled with Paul. And as they're with Paul, there are some issues that are emerging in the Philippian church that they are probably dialoguing about. Background issues of unity and direction, which we've talked about in other sermons. But and Paul is about to dispatch Timothy, his right-hand man, to go and to deal with these problems. Paul says, I wish I could go, but I can't. I'm in prison, right? Now, here's Epaphroditus. Here's where he kind of comes into play. Epaphroditus was actually from Philippi. And the Philippians sent him with a gift to sustain Paul while he was in this rented house awaiting his trial. He obviously couldn't work. He had needs. And they sent the Philippians, because they cared so much about Paul, sent Epaphroditus with this gift to help Paul, and somehow in Rome, he got sick. right? That's a bummer. I mean, you know, when you travel, like you hate getting sick. I remember going to China to adopt my daughter, and I took my wife, my three other kids, and we picked up our daughter, and I remember a friend saying, "Wow, you're going to be in China for 18 days with four kids and you guys, what could possibly go wrong?" Right? Well, you know, like Epaphroditus, something went really wrong. He got really sick. In fact, it says he almost died. And so, you know, Paul, like, and obviously the people in Philippi were anxious about that. They must have heard about it somehow. And Paul said, "Hey, look, he's better, and I'm going to send him back home so you can see it." And so that's what's going on here. Okay, and I'm gonna, and you kind of, like I said, I don't usually include that stuff in my sermon. It's kind of like the show your work thing and a math problem, right? Like you guys just want the answers, right? Like, I get that. But sometimes you gotta look at this stuff because it makes sense of what we're gonna get to. So that's the what. And so now the so what. And let me make two observations that I think kind of are, you know, they're observations, they're interpretations on my part for sure, because this is one of these passages that you kind of have to read into things a little bit. But let me make two observations that I think are poignant for us today as we sit here all this time later reflecting on this section of the letter. The first one is this: things can be going wrong and it still can be okay. Think again about the backdrop of this section of Scripture. Here we have Paul in prison. We have Epaphroditus getting sick. Paul's work is dogged by immature, incompetent people. In verse 20 and 21, he's like, "Look, Timothy's one of the only guys I can send to you because everyone else kind of looks after their own needs, you know?" So Paul doesn't have like a strong leadership base going. They were worried. They were anxious. And several times in this passage, they said they were worried. And you know, I don't know about you, but my typical response when the wrong things start stacking up like this is that, you know, something must be seriously wrong with us, you know? I mean, I don't know about you, but I might be tempted if I were talking to Paul and I looked at this list, I might be thinking, you know, "Paul, have you ever considered another line of work?" Right? Because this just doesn't seem to be working out for you all that well. Right? Or there's just this urgency that, you know, something must be done. You know, this has to be fixed. And, you know, I'm not saying Paul doesn't do anything, and there are good and practical things he's doing. But, like, you know, he seems to have a threshold for things not working that I wonder if we have anymore. You know, my brother, Brian, works with the poor. In fact, my son and daughter are with him right now in Nogales, Mexico. And he made this observation after years of working with poor people. He said, you know, Americans are only happy if all the circumstances are okay. Like, you're probably happy today, right? Because the weather is beautiful, right? If it's not too hot, if it's not too cold, if you have enough food, if everybody's healthy, like okay, then okay, if that's all checked off, then I can be happy. Hey, he said, here's my observation in working with the poor in Mexico. If they waited around for everything to be okay, to be happy, they'd never be happy. So they learned to be happy anyway. You know, what is your threshold? Sometimes when things are not all right, it's still okay. You know, there's this great Twitter feed going around. I don't know, probably, I just heard about it. Hashtag first world problems. You heard this? You know, like Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday, so I can't get waffle fries. Right, that's what you call a first world problem, right? But you know, like we have, like, you know, what is your threshold? And maybe when things aren't okay, it's still okay. And beyond that, I think it's even deeper than that. Because I think Paul understood what we would probably do well to understand, that the building of the church is under constant spiritual attack. It doesn't mean that, you know, Satan is around every corner or under every bush. But opposition is actually to be expected. Jonathan Ogden just got inducted into the Hall of Fame. Great left tackle for the Ravens for years and years and years. First ever full-time Raven in the Hall of Fame. And they were recounting his career, and they talked about one game in which Dwight Freeney of the Indianapolis Colts seemed to have his number, and it surprised everybody. And they interviewed Jonathan Ogden after the game, and they're like, wow, that guy did pretty well against you. I mean, you know, is something wrong? And Jonathan Ogden looked at the camera and he said, you know, the guy is pretty good. Like he gets paid too, right? And you know, sometimes we encounter problems and difficulties, and we just, something must be wrong. You know, leadership has failed, or, you know, the pastor isn't any good, or maybe we don't have what it takes. And Paul had this threat. No, this is to be expected. It's hard. It's difficult. You've got to manage it. You've got to deal with it. I don't want Epaphroditus to die. Neither do you. Let's pray. Praise God. He's better. You know, I'm in prison. This is difficult. I know you've got issues. I'm going to send Timothy. But this is part of the game. It's part of the game. Think about it. I know for me, I need to remember that. I need to ponder that. But the second observation is this, that Christian life takes company. Christian life takes company. I mean, again, you know, the thing that jumps out in this passage are the names, the people, Timothy and Epaphroditus. You know, this isn't just some abstract, you know, ponderings by some mystic. I mean, this is a guy trying to get things done with people. And, you know, I love how one commentator I read observed this, said, you know, think for a second of all that Paul experienced and knew. He met with Jesus personally. He was taken up into the third heaven and given revelations. He raised people from the dead. He healed people. He cast out demons. I mean, if you're talking about a spiritual guy, this guy had it all. He had knowledge, insight, ability, freedom, flexibility, strength of character. And here he is in prison needing a love gift from the Philippian church just to keep going. He needed us. He needed people. He needed Timothy. He needed Epaphroditus. God designed us to need each other, and we need a spiritual community. We need one another's gifts. We need one another's prayer. We need encouragement. We need tangible help. We need a spiritual home. So many people try to navigate the spiritual life outside of a spiritual home. And, you know, you can make it. I mean, you can have a decent life, I guess. But I don't think you'll ever really have all that God intended if you're not part of a spiritual home. I love how Robert Frost, in his poem, The Death of a Hired Man, described home. He said, home is a place where when you have to go there, they have to let you in. Right? I mean, it's funny, but it's also true. Where is that place for you? Where is your home? One of the most important works, one pastor, Wade Ligonier, described this passage this way. He said, one of the most important works you do is to be a spiritual family to one another. as you ponder ways that you serve God, ways that you glorify God, ways that you make God's name known throughout this world, one of the most important works you can do is to be a spiritual family to one another. Listen, that doesn't mean you have to fix everything. It doesn't mean you have to own everybody's problems. I mean, good families learn to be separate, open, and equal. They learn to recognize what's theirs and what's not theirs. They learn to stay open to each other's places, and they learn to treat people as equals and capable of fixing their own problems and all that kind of stuff, but they still learn how to stay together. One of the most important works you can do is to be a spiritual family to one another. And I love the backdrop of this letter. You know, I mean, I was thinking about it this way. You know, I'm a grown man now. You know, I'm living my own life. My brothers, my sister, they live their own life. But you know, if they call and they really need me, I'm there. Okay? You know, that kind of work is essential to the work of God. And what I appreciate, so here's where this tangible challenge is. Because as you become a spiritual family to one another, you know what you encounter? Problems, difficulties, annoyances, incompetencies of one another. Frailty, brokenness. It doesn't work like you thought it should work. The sermon wasn't as good. You know, so-and-so didn't show up when you thought they would. Kind of like point one, right? You're going to have problems. But be a family anyway. So what's in a name, right? What's in these names? I think in this little passage, what we observe is sort of how the church was birthed. It was birthed in the midst of opposition and profound difficulty, and it survived because of the power of the Spirit of God that brought people together in community. And that's still true today. That's how it still works. Resurrection, you know, you have the opportunity in the midst of great difficulty, challenge, opposition, frustration, tension, to experience the victory of God as you learn to trust God, love one another, and engage a world that desperately needs a spiritual family to be a part of. And you can be that. You can be that for people. Amen? Amen.